Well, good morning. Let's get into this morning. I suspect I may need all the time this morning. Good to have you here. Ezekiel 39 is where we will begin. Ezekiel 39. So the schedule is, by the way, that the pews are going in Tuesday and Wednesday. That's the expectation. My hope is that Wednesday the 26th, we will be back in the auditorium. We need to get all the sound. We didn't move a lot of sound stuff. We kind of added additional sound stuff, but we need to be ready from a sound standpoint. We need to make arrangements to get the grand piano relocated. So we should have a better idea by Sunday the 23rd. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help to understand your word. And we appreciate, Lord, and admire the many good people that you have illuminated and instructed, and Lord, help us to sort through all the issues and to come to an understanding. And I pray that you would help me to teach clearly and, of course, accurately what your word says. And we ask your help then in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, our subject matter is the kingdom. We are working through the kingdom, and primarily the main resource that I'm using for Sunday school is Mike Vlock's book, He Shall Reign Forever, which presents pretty much the trajectory of that churches like ours would embrace, that there is a literal kingdom that is going to be on earth that exists for 1,000 years. But again, that is not without its own issues, and of course, that's not without its own perspective, you know, without its own controversies. And again, broadly, you know, there is the amillennial position that we really are living in the kingdom right now, and Jesus will one day return to earth and everything will just be concluded. There is the postmillennial position, that the gospel will ultimately triumph on earth, and we will not see, you know, complete and total righteousness, but the triumph of Christianity, and at the end of that, Jesus will come and will return to earth. So all of the folks believe in a literal return, and everybody, again, has their explanation for things, and it's not my intention, you know, to trash talk or berate or belittle anybody whose position is different, but you know, I was listening this week to a postmillennialist explain the rapture, and he was talking about, is there a rapture? Absolutely, there's a rapture. And what is the rapture to postmillennial theology? The rapture is that as Jesus is returning to earth, he sounds the trumpet, the church is caught up to meet him in the clouds, and then we all come down all in one moment. That's the rapture. So, right, we all have the same texts. We're all praying to the same Lord. We're all asking for the illumination and help of the Holy Spirit. We're all asking for wisdom, and we're all coming to a variety of conclusions. So obviously there's still a lot of human flaw to this. And so anyway, we're just working through it systematically. Once again, my position, my understanding for whatever warts there might be to that position is that we are anticipating a literal kingdom and Christ reigning on earth. And one of the most problematic passages to the viewpoint I'm arguing is the one set before us this morning, the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel. So last week we talked about the book of Ezekiel, the prophecy. He is a priest who is living during the captivity. He is one of the captives. He is hauled away to the land of Babylon, and he has these visions. And a major theme of Ezekiel's prophecy is the glory of the Lord. And he, of all of the writers in the Old Testament, gives us this detailed, really from a Jewish standpoint, and should be from ours, heart-wrenching account of the Lord departing, from the glory of the Lord departing from his temple. But the promise is that there will be a restoration. And this is why I asked you to look at chapter 39. And I just want to begin in verse number 17 and just read quickly through the end of chapter 39 to help us get some context for the restoration that is predicted. Ezekiel 39:17, "And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of goats, of bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus shall ye be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all the men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword. According to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them and hid my face from them. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face from them any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." So here we have God's explanation for what happened and what he intends. And this is the intention, folks. It is always the intention that God will be glorified through his people. And so that's where we are there. There's the explanation, not only for the captivity and for the judgment, but the promise of restoration. That brings us then to chapter 40. And chapter 40 through 48, those nine verses, give this very intricate detail and explanation of a temple. And not just a temple, but what we might call a temple complex. Not just the building, but the entirety of the thing. And we worked through these verses on a Wednesday night some years back, not terribly many years back, and talked about this temple. Let me just give you, we're going to read one particular passage, but let me just, right, let me just kind of give you an outline of the verse, of the chapters and the way they go. Chapter 40, beginning in chapter number 40, and down through chapter 42, verse number 20. So all of 40, all of 41, all of 42. They're talking about both the preparation and a description of this temple. And as you read through those verses, one of the words that stands out repeatedly is some form of the word measure. There's a measuring or a measurement, because we're talking about the preparations for that. So 40, 41, 42 are the description of the preparations for this temple. Let's read then in chapter 43, beginning in verse number 1. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. If you recall chapter 11, this was where the Lord left. When he left, he went out the east gate, up, and he is gone. Verse number 2, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the voice that I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by their carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their posts by my posts, and the wall between me and them. They have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed. Wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Thou, Son of Man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. And if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the coming in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. So this is the return of the glory of the Lord with a message then to Israel. Beginning then in chapter 43 and verse number 12, all the way through chapter 46, you have those laws and those ordinances. For instance, if you just look at verse number 12, this is the law of the house. This is the law of the house. So what Ezekiel is supposed to do, right? Ezekiel is supposed to, with all of this information now that he has about this future temple. Now remember, right? These are people who are living in the destruction of the temple. The temple is gone. And Ezekiel has been preaching to the captives. The temple is gone. The Babylonians have destroyed it. They have left no stone unturned. The temple is gone. Our beloved temple is gone. The glory of the Lord is gone. We are captives. We are in dire straits. Things are looking bad. And, right, it is all our fault. That is what Ezekiel preached. That is the message that he had. And this is all our fault. And then God gives him this vision of this magnificent, glorious, restored temple. And says to Ezekiel, now you go out and you tell everybody what that temple is going to be like. And if they're sad for what they've done, right? This is what awaits them. And of course, the whole thing, folks, always from beginning to end, has hinged upon Israel's acceptance of their king, Israel's acceptance of their Messiah. And this has always been the sticking point, right? The, when they rejected Samuel and demanded, right, when they rejected the Lord as king in the presence of Samuel and wanted a king like everybody else, right? That is a precursor of their rejection of Christ. We don't want you. We don't want you to be our king. So just look at verse number 18 of Ezekiel 43. All right, because again, this is chapter 43, verse 12, all the way through the end of chapter 46 is temple practices. This is the law of the house. This is the law of the temple. Verse number 18 of Ezekiel 43. And he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me, to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats, wherewith thou shalt cleanse the altar, as they did cleanse it with the bullock. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish, and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So that's part of the temple practice. So we have a description of a temple, and we have temple ordinances, and in those temple ordinances, we have animal sacrifices. Chapter 47 and 48, remember, we're just kind of mapping out the structure of this. We are introduced to this temple, what it is going to be like. It is not built, it is just described. And then we have the practices that govern, right? If we have a temple, it's going to operate along a certain fashion, and there are going to be certain things that are allowed and certain things that are not allowed and certain things done. And that's what we have in chapter 43 and 44 and 45. And 46, and then in 47 and 48, we have a description of the land. We have a description of the land. Because again, we don't just have a temple. And we have an entire complex. We have a massive geographical region. Now, the reality is, folks, that whether you would be an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist, whether you would accept a literal kingdom or whether you would reject a literal kingdom, Ezekiel 40 through 48 pose tremendous challenges for all of us. What is this? And what do we make of it? What is the Lord describing for us? Now, let me just give you a few of the dominant explanations of Ezekiel 40 through 48. Okay? One dominant explanation is that this is a prediction of the temple that is built by Zerubbabel and Ezra at the end of the 70-year captivity. And you can read about it in the book of Ezra, and you can read about it in the book of Haggai. You can read about the reconstruction of the temple. Now, if that were true, if the fulfillment of Ezekiel 40 through 48 is that temple, then we have absolutely no problem at all with animal sacrifices, do we? I mean, the animal sacrifice poses no problem to us because this is a Jewish temple in Jewish days, still living pre-Christian days. Can I put it that way? Israel still anticipating their Messiah. And so when we read about animal sacrifices, we have no issue whatsoever. On the other hand, if this is the fulfilled in Zerubbabel's temple, we have major geographical problems and major measuring problems. Because what Ezekiel is describing, folks, and he devotes a lot of time to telling us about the space, the measurement, and then he devotes a lot of time talking to us about the dimensions of the land. And he talks about this river. Right? So if you go, look, it's just a prediction of the temple that will be rebuilt in Ezra's day, and that's what it is. All right, then you need some accounting for why the geography doesn't matter, doesn't match, why the dimensions cannot in any way be resolved. I would argue even more significantly is that because we have a very detailed account of that temple, both in the book of Haggai and in the book of Ezra, that it is incredibly significant that the one event that is missing is the return of the glory of the Lord. And I don't think I'm just inventing things here, folks. When the tabernacle was finished, when the tabernacle was inaugurated, the major event at the inauguration was that human beings were driven out of it because the glory of the Lord came. And when Solomon finished the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, and it was inaugurated as a replacement for the tabernacle, the significant event of the inaugural ceremony is that men are driven out and the glory of the Lord fills the place. But when the temple is inaugurated in Ezra's day, there is no recitation of that. That just is not in any way a part of the story. And I would argue that it's not just significant historically, that it is significant theologically, because the next manifestation of the glory of the Lord in his timetable is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Another major explanation for the return of the temple, or for the rebuilding of the temple, is that this is the church. And that what we are reading about is the Old Testament narrative that is an explanation of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Because we know, and the New Testament is very clear about this. We do not in any way deny it, that we are the temple of the Lord. And that as the Lord is building his church, we are being built a temple. And once again, that solves some problems, but it also creates some problems. It requires then an incredibly spiritualized and idealized interpretation of the architecture, of the ordinances, of the sacrificial system, and of the geography. And in other words, here's the point that I would be making, folks, is that you just cannot take 9 chapters of incredible detail and sweep it away with this sentence. Well, that's just Jesus and the church. Jesus and the church how? In other words, what do the animal sacrifices that are described in detail, in what way do they fit into that explanation? That's us. And what about the river? And I'm not saying that men are not providing explanation. I'm not here to teach you an amillennial position. I'm just saying that these are some of the issues that they have. Right? This is part of the problem, folks. A doctor once said, right? A physician once said, one of the reasons that we do so much research is because we operate from a position of ignorance. In other words, if we knew everything, we wouldn't research anything. Right? And so we're all, to some extent, operating from a position of ignorance. We're all, again, we're all looking at the same texts. We're all trying to interact with those texts. We are all, to some extent, trying to reconcile those texts. I've told you this story because we've all heard it. We've all heard people talk about the contradictions of the Bible. And when I was working on my history degree at UNO, the man who was the chairman of the history department was a brilliant intellectual man. And he made that comment one night about the inconsistencies in the New Testament. And when we went to break, I asked him, I said, I'd love to talk to you about the inconsistencies in the New Testament. He looked at me and said, oh, I've never read it. So I would just like to bear testimony, folks. I have read it, and I can find lots of things in which I go, now, if what do I do with this in light of what is said here? I don't count them as inconsistencies, but I do count them as problems to be solved, and I do recognize that I don't have all the answers. As a man once said, I think I'm always right, or I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. So I never stand up here and say to you, now, this is what I'm going to tell you, but I don't really believe it. But neither do I think I'm right in all that I'm, all the time. But the Bible is always right. And so we have these apparently conflicting stories that we're all trying to put into our position of faith and our understanding of faith. So some people go, this is Zerubbabel's temple. This is the Jewish temple, the restoration of the temple. But again, there are problems there. And others say this is the church. And again, there are problems there. And some like me would say this describes a literal temple. And boy, are there problems there. And there are problems there. And thinking of this as a very literal, futuristic, someday going to be in existence, you could go look at it. Kind of building. The monumental problem with the literal position is you don't get the luxury of going, well, it's a literal building, but there aren't literal animals being sacrificed. And of course, as a New Testament person, the problem with talking about animal sacrifices is we go, what do we do in light of the finished work of Christ? How do we go back to a system where we're slaughtering bulls and goats and sheep on a regular basis? That's a big question. That's a big question. Now, I would point this out, folks, that If you talk to Jews who are seriously practicing their Judaism, right? Because there are Jews the way there are Christians that are Christians, nominal. But if you were to use New Testament language to talk to a dedicated Jew, and you would say to him, "Tell me, what is your blessed hope? What is the blessed hope of the nation of Israel?" He would say Ezekiel 40-48. This is what we anticipate and look forward to. This temple, these sacrifices. In other words, folks, a Jew who is really thinking about the practice of his Judaism is anticipating that this is a literal temple built on literal land where they will offer real sacrifices through the Levitical system. And once again, I would just remind us, because it is seemingly so insurmountable of a problem as to reject them as being literal, but it just seems to me that the most monumental dilemma is this. Upon what basis do I accept every account of the destruction of Israel as historically factual and accurate, and then turn around and accept every account of Israel's future restoration as being spiritual and allegorical. If they really were destroyed, if they really were sent away into captivity, if the temple really did come crashing down, then with what authority do I go, passages about the rebuilding of the temple don't really mean that? So, all right, so let's talk about temples. Let's talk about temples. Within eschatology, and we call it eschatology because the Greek word is eschaton, the last things, the end. So when we talk about end events, future events, eschatology, there are two temples that are mentioned. There is, in some form, a temple in existence in heaven right now. When Moses built the tabernacle, he built it off of a heavenly pattern. The idea, of course, came from the Lord, but it was representative of something that was in existence. Christ's atoning work is described in temple language. He sprinkled his blood in a heavenly temple. And let me just ask you again, I'm not trying to do a detailed, and maybe we should, but turn to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15:5. And after that I looked, and behold, I looked, and now you look. That's what he's saying. I looked, now you look. Behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. So John sees a heavenly temple. Now, one of the more, and let me just ask you to turn to the book, to back to the end of Revelation, to Revelation chapter 21, because one of the more interesting components of the final and eternal state is Revelation 21:22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So this physical structure, folks, that has been dominant in biblical history, Moses built a tabernacle, a place for God to reside. And then when Israel was established in the land, there was a permanent building, the temple, a place for God to reside. And then there is you and me, a place for God to reside on earth. And when we get to Revelation 21 and 22, which are describing the eternal state, there is no structure like that. Or as Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 15, I think verse 28, maybe verse number 24. Then cometh the end when God will be all in all. And there will be no necessity of a place for God to dwell on earth. A dwelling place of the Lord. So there is a temple, and Revelation 15 talks about a temple. Right? So biblically we talk about that temple, all right? And I'm going to come back, right? So that's a temple that is addressed specifically as having reference to end time events. Right? We are filling up the wrath of God, Revelation 15. On earth, and certainly important in the Bible, but not with reference to end time events, are the two temples that the Israelites knew. The temple that Solomon built and the temple that Zerubbabel built. And of course, Solomon's temple was ultimately destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And it was rebuilt 70 years later. I mean, that's really the benchmarks of the 70-year captivity, or the destruction of the temple and the laying of the foundation of the new temple. So 586 to 516 BC. That temple just ultimately, over the course of time, without any biblical narrative, fell into tremendous disrepair until King Herod, who was actually an Edomite in ancestry, but a very great fan of Judaism, invested the time and the money, almost a half a century, into refurbishing the temple and expanding upon it so that it was the temple that Jesus saw. And that was the temple Herod's reconstructed, refurbished, remodeled, newly expanded temple that the disciples went on and on about. So those are physical structures. And you can, to this day, you can go to Jerusalem, you can go to the Wailing Wall, and you can be at some dimension of that temple. Right? The temple itself is gone. The Wailing Wall was part of the support structure for it, but there it is. But then there is, apparently, a temple that will exist during the tribulation. Now again, you have to believe in a tribulation. Right? One way of resolving all of this, folks, is that the only temple that was discussed was the one that you find in the New Testament. And when it came crashing down in AD 70, there are no more physical temples to be remained. All temples are allegorical in nature, and by that I mean they're fulfilled through human, right? Humans are part of the fulfillment of the description. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 26, and I'm just going to read a bunch of verses, and you can go back and watch it, or you can scribble your notes if you want. But I just don't know that we have the time for everybody to turn to all of these in reference, but. Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The sanctuary, or the holy, is really the word. And it's, right, that this is a reference to a place. This was, right? I mean, you know this. When you get within the tabernacle and the temple, God didn't just live anywhere. God's presence was literally confined to that 15 by 15 building, the most holy place, where nobody else was allowed to go. That was where God was. Where is God? He's in there. And the end thereof shall be with the flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And again, we can, if we want to walk back into the early part of the AD era, we can talk about this temple and the destruction of this temple and the desecration of the Jewish temple. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, of course, again, we would interpret that as a literal temple in the tribulation inhabited by the Antichrist. Revelation 11:1, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given into the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And once again, there's one of those peculiarly specific time designations. We have it three ways. 42 months, a time, and a half a time, or 1,260 days. We have those three ways of describing 3.5 years, or the middle of the week, the midst of the 7-year period. Now, again, you know, not everybody accepts that, but we're going to adopt the position that there is a very real tribulation, that it lasts 7 years, and that there is a temple that is reconstituted, reconstructed, that is part of the ongoing scenario. So within eschatology, right, there are these two temples. There is a temple that exists in the millennium, or I mean in the tribulation, and then there is apparently the temple that Ezekiel is describing that will be the temple of the millennium, that there will be a millennial temple. Which leads us then to this question, is there any explanation for a future that includes real animal sacrifices? And there are, folks, numerous Old Testament passages that, looking out into the future, describe animal sacrifices. Which, again, is beyond any shadow of a doubt one of the most difficult obstacles for us to address in literally interpreting this. Is there really going to become a day when people are going to sacrifice goats, sheep, bulls? And why would they do that in light of the finished work of Christ? Why would anybody do that? Well, Isaiah 56:6 talks about it. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, said, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Jeremiah mentions it. Jeremiah 33:14-18. Let me just read verse 18. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Zechariah mentions it. Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So, whatever those verses mean, and again, whether they are to be understood literally, as I would argue, or symbolically, as others would argue, they are certainly put within the framework of animal sacrifices. And not simply animal sacrifices. Zechariah is very specific that there is going to be a restoration of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Or, right, because this is really what it is, something that I just recently kind of made fun of from my old man position. Basically, a big camping trip, because that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was. Everybody had to leave their home. They had to, so you have to move away from it. You have to give up electricity. You have to give up your toaster. You have to give up your TV. You have to give up your Wi-Fi. You have to give up your internet. You have to give up your cell phone. You have to go out away from all of those things, and we're going to have a feast to the Lord. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. We give up all the conveniences and comforts that we are used to, and we're going to have this Feast of Tabernacles. And Zechariah says, and if everybody doesn't do that, then what God is going to do is he's going to just keep them from getting any rain. So they will go into a drought. Now, Ezekiel's framework is a little more complicated than that. And even Jewish scholars who view Ezekiel 40 through 48 as their blessed hope, even many of them recognize that some of what Ezekiel is talking about is completely incompatible with what you would read in the book of Exodus or Leviticus. For instance, one rabbi said, these closing chapters present almost insuperable difficulties. They contain discrepancies, contradictions with Pentateuchal laws, terms which do not occur elsewhere. So even Jews who have rejected Jesus but accept the Old Testament go, Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a bit of a challenge to us. But Ezekiel himself singles out the descendants of Zadok. And if you look at Zadok, if you get out your concordance and look at Zadok, you will see that they are singled out by the Lord as being honorable people. All right, so we could ask, will there be animal sacrifices without the continuity of the Aaronic priesthood? Possibly. One of the most common explanations that these practices will exist, but they will be memorial in nature. And then we ask, well, why would you do that if they never accomplished anything, if they accomplished nothing? And I would just point out, folks, that they never did. Right? The Old Testament animal sacrifices never did accomplish anything. That's what a Jew was supposed to understand from the very get-go. They don't do anything. A dead sheep doesn't wash away your sins. You should know that. I mean, you know that, but a Jew should have known that. A Jew should have understood that it was simply an external symbol, an outward expression of his internal faith. Jews were supposed to know that. I personally don't think that they are going to exist as a memorial. I think they're going to exist as a testimony. And I know that the weakest part of my entire position with reference to interpreting all these verses literally is that we're talking about a situation of returning to Jewish people offering animal sacrifices, something unfathomable. But to me, right, this is just a logical question that I pose. Isn't it a fitting conclusion? Right? Isn't this the fitting conclusion that a people on earth who got it wrong for so long, in the face of so many people when they were supposed to be getting it right, isn't it fitting that they get it right? And that it functions as a testimony as it always should have? Now again, that's me. That's me. They never did accomplish anything. They never washed away sin. They will not wash away sin then. Although, right? I'm just going to give you this last one and we're going to go. Some people argue that since during the millennium, there will be both saved and lost people, and there will therefore be some impurity still remaining on the earth, that these sacrifices will be necessary to purify people who want to enter into the temple. That's a possibility. And part of the explanation for that is Ezekiel 45:15. One lamb out of the flock, out of 200, out of the fat pastures of Israel, for a meat offering, for a burnt offering, for peace offerings, and to make reconciliation, atonement for them, saith the Lord. Now, I would argue that's a big problem, right? Because Christ made atonement. In Hebrews, we will ultimately get to this. Hebrews 9 makes very clear that Christ made an adequate atonement that animals could not. So it's a challenge, folks. It just really is a challenge. But I think there's going to be that temple. I think the tribulation is going to reconfigure planet Earth, and the Lord is going to put that temple in, and there's going to be this massive river, and that's what I anticipate. But as I said, I think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. So, all right, it is like 9 minutes to 11. We'll be back in 9 minutes.